Acts chapter 2. Open your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of Acts. This is our third part of Acts chapter 2. We've been kind of hanging out in this chapter a little bit because of how incredibly cool it is. And lots of good stuff that is in this chapter. Important stuff for us to know as the body of Christ. And we're going to be looking today at just certain sections of Peter's message that are given us here in the second chapter of Acts. You'll remember what's going on here. The Holy Spirit fell upon the church, and there was such a powerful manifestation of God's Spirit. It says that it was like a wind, roaring wind, and so it attracted people. And it was during feast time, so there was a lot of people in Jerusalem. So they came to find out what this noise was, and they saw and heard a manifestation of the Holy Spirit where these disciples were praising God, declaring the grace, the power, wisdom of God, but they were doing it in languages that the other people could understand from all these surrounding areas, and they were amazed by that because they recognized all these men and women as Galileans, and so they were confused. How is it we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages? And so, you know, some of the people began to mock, and they said, they just had a little bit too much to drink. So Peter stands up here, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which would be 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.'" Now, skip down, if you would, to verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, skip down to verse 36, please. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many words, other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Stop there, please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you. This morning we pray for your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and bring wisdom and understanding as we go through these verses, as we talk about this passage. Lord, speak to us. Give us wisdom. Challenge our hearts. Challenge our faith. Challenge our understanding of what the Word of God says and how we can apply it to our lives. We look to you, Lord, to do this thing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You know, I think it's impossible to probably read through the book of Acts, which is, you know, how things worked, you know, in the early church and so forth, without kind of making comparisons to how we live our lives today and how the church operates today, and the effectiveness of the church at that time and the seemingly lack of effectiveness that we deal with in the church today. And I don't know if you've ever read through this account and kind of thought, man, why aren't we seeing this stuff today? I mean, why aren't we seeing these kind of miracles? Why aren't we seeing this kind of dynamic power and stuff? And and so forth. And I think that's a legitimate question. The answer to those questions, I think, can be actually found in the Word of God, particularly even the passages we're dealing with here today. And as we do a simple study in the life of the ministry and the ministry of Peter, that's why I read some of the portions of his message as he gave it there on the day of Pentecost, because I wanted to compare what we see and what we hear from Peter in this passage to what we saw from Peter in the gospel accounts. It wasn't that long ago, of course, that we completed our study of Matthew, and we got a chance to see Peter in all of his, I was going to say glory, but I don't think that fits. Over and over, we're given a character sketch of the man Simon Peter. And I don't know, although he shows brief glimpses of insight and understanding, for the most part, it's his life is overshadowed by blunders and mistakes. And he's kind of one of those guys who you get to know who has his heart in the right place, but he's often saying the wrong thing. You know the type? You know, you look at them and they're kind of clumsy a little bit. They open their mouth when they shouldn't, and they don't say something when they should. And you say about that person, well, you know, he's a nice guy. And have you ever noticed people say, God bless him, whenever they think he's an idiot? They'll say, you know, Joe, God bless him. And you know what that means. He's a dork, you know. But God bless him, you know. He's great guy. He's got his heart in the right place, but he's just messing up all the time. And that's kind of Peter. That's the way we see him in the Gospels. He lacked the means to live up to his own image, as a matter of fact. Peter saw himself as a little bit better than I think he really was. And he was usually saying or doing the wrong thing. Remember, it was Peter. We first meet Peter when he first met Jesus. And Jesus was talking and teaching the people, and people were crowding. And Peter was there along with his brothers and his dad, and they were kind of just, they'd been fishing all night long, and they're tired. Jesus shows up on the scene, and he starts teaching, and this crowd shows up, and they're crowding Jesus up right up to the water's edge. So Jesus said to Peter, let me get in your boat, and let's just put out a little bit from the shore and put a little distance between me and the crowd, then I can talk to the people. And so Peter obliged, and Jesus ministered to the people and so forth, taught them. And then after he was finished, he said to Peter, tell you what, let's go out into the deep part of the lake and let's throw down your nets and get a catch. And do you remember Peter's response? He was kind of like, okay, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, been doing this all my life, been fishing all night long, didn't catch a thing, but, you know, just to humor you, we'll go out. Come on, guys, let's go. If you actually read that passage, it's really interesting. Jesus said, throw out your nets, plural. It says actually that Peter, just to humor Jesus, goes out into the deep part of the lake, throws out a net, singular. You know, okay, Rabbi, we'll do this here. Throws his net over the boat, and he starts hauling in so many fish that it starts to swamp the boat. They have to call for another boat to come and help him drag this thing in. They've got this amazing catch of fish. You know what Peter does? Here's how he responds. He drops to his knees right there in the boat, and he says, Lord, leave me. Go away. I'm a sinful man. And of course, sometimes you kind of think Jesus should have taken him up on that particular suggestion, but Jesus saw something that you and I perhaps didn't, and he said, yeah, don't worry about it, Peter. From now on, I'll make you a fisher of men. And of course, that's where the journey and the adventure began, in a sense, for Peter. But it certainly didn't end in terms of just his mistakes and blunders and that sort of thing. When Jesus was walking on the water, you'll remember, nighttime, stormy, they see Jesus at a distance walking on the top of the water. It's Peter, you know, who yells out, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you walking on the water. Yeah, sure. Jesus says, come on. So Peter begins to do that and seems to be doing all right for a while until he begins to lose faith and then needs to be rescued, you know. Later on, when Jesus is talking about his final trip to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and turned over to the Gentiles, and he will be crucified. Peter actually pulls him aside and rebukes him. Rebukes him. You know. And receives a pretty good rebuke himself for that particular statement. But that's Peter, you know. When Jesus told the disciples at the Last Supper that they would all desert him that very night, it was Peter who spoke up and said, "Oh no, not me. I'm ready to die with you if need be." And then he deserted him anyway. And then when the arrest did take place, it was Peter who picked up a sword. Don't ever give a fisherman a sword. And started swinging it. And all he managed to do was cut off somebody's ear. Jesus had to clean up that mess too. And had to tell Peter to put the sword down. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus told them to watch and pray with him, Peter fell asleep, and Jesus had to speak to him about it. Later on, after Jesus was arrested, you'll remember that Peter followed him from a distance, slipped in to the courtyard of the high priest to kind of keep track of how things were going to go. And when a slave girl recognized him, both visually and by his dialect, his Galilean dialect, and said, "You know, I think I know you. You were with that Jesus guy." Three times he lied to her face and to the others who said that they'd seen him with Jesus. Three times, even calling down curses on himself, he lied and said, "I have never seen the man in my life." That was Peter. So there you go. I mean, there's your resume, you know, for Simon Peter. And it, you know, this picture emerges through the Gospels of just kind of this well-meaning blunderer. This guy whose heart is in the right place, but he's not what he thinks he is. And I have to wonder if that picture is purposeful. From the standpoint of the Gospel writers kind of laying Peter out there for us to see and all of his mistakes and all of his issues. Because as we begin to open up our hearts to what God is saying in the book of Acts now, in our current study, we find that he's a changed man. We find that Peter is different. He's not the same that he was before. In fact, you'll notice in the section that we read here this morning, these sections of Peter's sermon that I brought out, we find him, you know, not slinking back and saying, "I never knew this guy." He's standing up. He's telling it like it is. He's saying some very pointed things to the people. Look with me again in your Bible there, if you have it open, at verse 22. Skip down to verse 22. Look at Peter here. "Men of Israel," he says, "hear these words." That's, you know, bold. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man who, by the way, was attested to you by God with all kinds of mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He's not letting them off the hook here one bit. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Look at that. Look at Peter. This is a changed man. He's not hiding in the shadows anymore. He's not afraid. He's talking in public, out loud, with how many thousand people? We don't know. We know 3,000 came to Christ at the end of this. How many there were listening, we're not sure. But Peter is, notice what he is laying at their feet. He says, "Listen, guys. Listen to my words. This Jesus, who you know very well, did miracles that can only be done through God himself. This very Jesus is the one you turned over to lawless men that he might be crucified and killed. That's your responsibility." And he's just laying it right out for him. And you know, we know, and Peter knew, that the religious leadership in Israel wanted very much to squelch this whole idea of the followers of Jesus, the idea that he had been raised from the dead, and all that kind of stuff. And yet Peter is standing here declaring that he is alive. That they killed him, and now he's alive. And that he is the Messiah. And that there is forgiveness only in his name. So, what happened to Peter? You know, we read the book of Acts. Well, we read the Gospels, you know, bumbling Peter. And then we read the book of Acts and we go, what happened to Peter? This guy is a changed man. Well, two things I want to bring out here this morning, and let me tell you why I'm going to bring them out to you today. This isn't just a history lesson. I'm going to bring out the things that changed Peter from the bumbler that he was to the man whom God used so powerfully, because these are the very things that are available to you and I to walk in, that God might use our lives and use us to witness to a lost and dying world. Two things here. And the first reason for the incredible change in Peter is encompassed in the remarks of Peter that he made in verse 24. Look in your Bible once again. Verse 24, look what he says. God raised him up, speaking of Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's obviously referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason Peter's a changed man. It's because Jesus is alive. And Peter knows it. But I want you to listen to what he's saying here as he says these words. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death and so forth, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by death. He's saying very boldly, very excitedly, that Jesus could not possibly stay dead because he is greater than death itself. And he says the only reason that he died in the first place, because it was according to God's set plan. Notice that he said that. It was God's. Listen, God planned this thing from the beginning. That's the only reason he died. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again. He says, this all happened according to the plan of God. And then death couldn't hold him because he's greater than death itself. Do you understand the significance of what Peter is saying here, you guys? We all know something about death. It's the big fat cosmic killjoy in the universe. It's the big fat bummer that none of us want to talk about. All of us want to try to defeat. And we've been trying to do that since death arrived on the scene. And we all have to deal with. We want to try to avoid it, or at least the appearance of it, by making our bodies look better. You know, a tuck here, whatever there, little skin cream, little wrinkle eraser, whatever the thing might be, or you know, and it doesn't help. Notice, look at what the psalmist said. Let me put the passage on the screen here from Psalm chapter 89. This is interesting. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of the grave? Not exactly one of the verses you want to put on your refrigerator, I'll grant you, but it's a reality. It's a statement of truth formed as a rhetorical question. And of course, you know, a rhetorical question is one that doesn't demand an answer, because usually we already know the answer. It's meant instead to get us to think about it. And so the question is, what man can live and never see death? Well, the obvious answer is no one. Nobody can do that. Now, that's something that we're all raised with. We all understand. In fact, I usually quote this verse when I do memorials and funerals, because you want to, you know, it's important to get people thinking about what they've kind of come to observe and so forth. Okay, now imagine Peter, who understands the reality of this just as much as you and I, and he knows that one day he has an appointment with the grave just like everybody else, and now he realizes, because he has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, that death has lost its effectiveness. It's lost its ability to terrorize. It's lost its ability to create fear in our lives. And when you get a hold of it, you know, here's Peter, who saw Jesus die, and then 3 days later, he's hanging out in a room behind a locked door because he's scared for his life, and suddenly Jesus is there in their midst, and he goes, peace be with you. And all these guys are like, what in the world? And there he is. And Jesus says again, peace be with you. And he starts he puts his hands out. He says, yeah, it's me, touch, feel, it's good, it's cool. And you know, the Bible says that Jesus appeared to them over a period of about 40 days, which is probably about as long as it took to wrap their mind around the reality of this thing. I mean, how many days do you think it took before they finally were like, man, he's alive. He's really alive. He was dead and now he's alive. Now, do you understand the implications of what that does to a man like Peter? Suddenly he gets it. I remember Jesus said, don't worry about those people who can only kill the body and can't kill the soul. Oh, I get it now. It's because it's not the end. Death of the body is not the end. I get it now. We think it's the end. The world thinks it's the end. And you know, we people die and we're like, well, that's the end. But as Christians, we ought to know and understand it's not the end. Jesus has taken the sting of death away, proven it by his resurrection from the dead, and you and I ought to be living in the reality of that understanding and almost have that same reckless kind of bold joy that Peter has that gets him to stand up among people who had every ability to kill him on the spot and just say, you know what, guys? He's alive. Jesus is alive, and I'm a witness. We're all witnesses of the reality. Jesus is alive. It creates an ability to look at danger in the face and say, you got nothing on me. You can do nothing to me. Because my Savior is alive. You want to kill my body? Fine. All you do is catapult me into the never-removed presence of my Savior. That's it. It's all you can do. You can't harm me. You can't touch me. He is the Teflon man. Nothing will stick to him from this point on. And he knows it. And it made him bold. And it made him strong. And it made him excited. He's okay. Do your worst. Sort of a thing, you know? That's what the resurrection will do to an individual. That sense of freedom. The writer of Hebrews addressed this. Let me show you this passage also on the screen here from Hebrews chapter 2. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, which of course, is subject to death, he himself likewise partook of the same things, meaning flesh and blood. Why? So that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And look at this, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you understand, people? The fear of death is slavery. It puts you in prison, and it keeps you there. But when you have an understanding of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ and the promise of his resurrection, you can't be kept in that prison anymore. Peter could not be held down because his Savior was alive. I can't imagine, just the incredible thing that this is for Peter. Which, brings up a question. How might we begin to live our lives differently? If we lived, and I mean really lived, like the reality of the resurrection was totally true, how would our lives change? How would your life change? If you started to live like the resurrection really meant that death had been conquered, if we would spend our time, just a little time, meditating on the reality of the resurrection, I think we would find ourselves encountering a risen Christ. A risen Christ who is very much alive, very much active in our lives. We would stop thinking of Jesus as a departed hero. And we would see him as a living companion. Sin would begin to lose its appeal in our lives. Life would begin to be seen as eternal, not temporal. And hope and boldness would bust out all over the place. Why is it that we don't see the things going on in the Christian church today like we did in the book of Acts? Because we have let go of the reality of the resurrection. Oh yeah, we believe it. We'll get an A+ on the theology quiz, sure. We understand what Easter's all about. We know what Resurrection Sunday is all about. And we know that when we get to Resurrection Sunday, when we get to Easter, Pastor's going to prepare a nice little resurrection message for us. We understand that. That's what you do on Easter. But we've stopped living it. We've stopped living like it's a reality. Every day. Like there's nothing that can touch me. My life is in Christ. It is hidden in Christ. And you can't touch it. You can't take it away from me. Yes, you can kill the body, but I am alive in Christ. I am seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ right now. It is the reality of my life, and you can't take it from me no matter what you do. That, people, is why the martyrs of old went to their death singing songs and joyful. Joyful. And boy, we hear about modern day, martyrs today, and we think it's a big fat bummer. You know, we hear about people giving their lives today, or we hear about somebody who might possibly even, lose their life for the gospel. And we're kind of like, oh no, we lost them. Oh, that's terrible. Like it's the end or something. You know what Paul called it? He called it obtaining a better resurrection. But we think it's over. It's done. There's nothing we can do now. They're dead. Like there's nothing left. People, we've adopted the thoughts of the world. We are thinking with a worldly mindset, not a biblical mindset. We have not allowed the resurrection to permeate our hearts and minds and help us to realize what's really going on. You know, I remember when I first heard that Saeed Abedini had been arrested in Iran, which is like 2 years ago now. I remember. I was mad. I was mad at Saeed. I wasn't mad at the Iranian officials. I was mad at Saeed. I met Saeed. I prayed over him. Had an opportunity up at Garden Valley a few years ago to pray over him. And the Lord even spoke, as crazy as it sounds, the Lord spoke prophetically through me as we laid hands on Saeed and Nagmeh, and the Lord said that God was going to do this incredible thing, and he was going to direct the attention of the world to Iran and to because of them. And none of us knew what that meant. We knew it was something significant, but none of us knew. And then when it happened, when Saeed got arrested, I was mad at him. I was like, Saeed, what are you doing? Why did you go back to Iran? He'd been arrested before. He knew the danger. And I thought, now look what you've done. You've left your wife and your two children, and they're alone. And those children now cry themselves to sleep every night. And Nagmeh deals with untold frustration and fear. Because you weren't thinking, Saeed. And suddenly I got a hold of myself and realized I'm thinking like the world. That's the way the world thinks. The apostles, when they were beaten, walked away from that beating rejoicing. We have been counted worthy. We've been given the privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. That's a biblical understanding. But that doesn't come naturally to you and I. It comes supernaturally. And we look at these things like men think them. And if Jesus, Jesus rebuked me, Paul, you're thinking like a man. And you think that this is all there is. I conquered this. I conquered death. And now you are alive in me, and that will never be taken away. And whatever this man gives up in this life, I will return to him 1,000-fold. But that's the reality of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. It's the ability to face the issues of life with a whole new perspective. Because we know for certain that this life is not all there is. It's the kind of thing that'll take a bumbling fisherman from Galilee, turn him into an orator that preaches the gospel. 3,000 people get saved in a day. This is Peter.
This is incredible. This is Peter, the bumbler.
It's just amazing. But there's another thing that can take a man like Peter and turn him into the kind of a man that we see here in Acts chapter 2 and throughout, frankly, the book of Acts. And it corresponds to a promise that Jesus made in the first chapter of our study of Acts. I'm going to put it on the screen, even though it's only probably a page turn away, or maybe even not a page turn, but just so we can see it all together and you can see what I've highlighted. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they thought was going to happen right away. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." I underline this next part. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's what we've been talking about here through the second chapter of the book of Acts. In fact, we started talking about it in the first chapter where this very passage first appears. It's what Jesus calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'd be shocked how many born-again Christians know zip about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not taught. It's very rarely taught in the body of Christ. I'm talking about, you know, through the whole body of Christ. Very rarely even mentioned. And yet this is what changed Peter's life along with the resurrection. This is what made him into a new man. It took this uneducated fisherman who was a bumbler and turned him into an effective, bold tool in the hands of Almighty God. And the Greek word that we translate power here, when Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you," is the Greek word dunamis. Probably doesn't mean anything to you. It's taken from the Greek root word dunamai. And it has the let me put this up. The definition of this word means to be able. I like that. I like that. So what Jesus said to them is, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be able. Through the power of the Spirit, you will be able. And whatever inability you had before, and boy, Peter was filled full of inabilities, right? He says, you will now be able through the power that comes upon you. If I were to, you do a search. I've got the ability on my laptop to take any word in the Bible, any word in the New Testament, and I can take dunamis or dunamai, any form of that. I can do a search of all the passages in the whole New Testament where that word appears. I could have you here all afternoon talking about all those passages where the New Testament talks about power. I'm only going to give you a small sampling, but I think just from this sampling, you will see just a little bit of what is ours in Christ. Starting off with Jesus, remember he was confronted by the Sadducees. They told him this crazy story about this woman who'd been passed along through seven brothers and didn't have children by any one of them. And so they asked him this really ridiculous question: whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And it was dumb, and it was meant to make him look stupid and everything. But his response to these men is really very telling. Now, let me put this up on the screen for you here. It's from Matthew chapter 22. He says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the dunamis of God.'" You don't know the power of God. And so because you don't know God's power, you're coming up with all kinds of really ridiculous questions. You'd never experience the dynamic of God's living power. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33. We're going to go through these kind of rapid fashion. "And with great power," dunamis, "the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." What were they doing in power? They were telling about the resurrection. That was their favorite topic. They love talking about the resurrection. They love going around to people going, "He's alive." they were delighted by that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." But what were they in? "A demonstration of the Spirit and power." Why? "So that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I love that passage. I love that passage. Paul says, "I didn't come to you as a skilled orator. I didn't come to you to blow you away with my skills as a speaker." Because, you know, we're too settled on man's intellect anyway as it is. You know, when people have trouble with the gospel, you know what they like to say? I've heard this so many times. They like to say, well, I have intellectual problems with that. So, okay. And then when we're explaining the gospel to them, we try to make it all, you know, intellectual and make it. I got to tell you this really quick. There was this gal I worked with in Christian radio up in Seattle. She was the news director of the radio station I worked at. And she'd been dating this unbeliever, which, you know, she wasn't supposed to be doing anyway. And she kind of realized it, but she said, you know, he just won't receive the gospel. He just doesn't care, you know, sort of a thing. And I was feeling kind of, I was going to Bible college at the time. So I thought, let me add him, you know? Yeah, big idiot. So anyway, I told the guy, I said, hey, let's get together and I'd like to, you know, share the Lord with you. Figured I got this guy, right? It's like, Lord, step aside. I'll take care of this. You can take a break here for a minute. I got this one dialed in. So we went out. We just went for a drive up and down just North Seattle. And I tell you, this guy, first of all, he was way smarter than me. I mean, this guy was intellectually buff, for lack of a better word. And everything I threw at this guy, he came back with an intellectual response that just kind of had me twisted up like a pretzel. And I really kind of looked like the idiot that I was at the time. And so I was kind of like, by the end of the evening, you know, we're driving around, you know, and I'm telling him, I'm arguing with him and stuff, and he's coming back with some really pretty good responses. And he got me again, you know. Finally, I was like, so I pulled the car into this parking lot of this big mall, and I shut it off. And I just sat there for a minute, and I realized, you know, that he basically nailed me every time. So I said, let me tell you a story. Okay. I just started telling him a Bible story. I started telling him about one of the stories of the prodigal son. I think it was the prodigal son. I just told it. I just said, I'm going to tell you a story. I started telling it was the dumbest thing. Anyway, I get done with this story, you know, about the prodigal son and how the father throws his arms around this long-lost boy and kisses him and says, I love you, and you're my son, and you were lost, and now you're found, and we're going to kill the fatted calf, and we're going to celebrate, and stuff like that. And I got done with the story, and I just kind of stopped. And it was kind of silence. And he turned to me, and he goes, I want that. And he prayed with me right there to receive Christ as his Savior. You know, I was like, what's up with that? You know, I mean, I was trying to be so intellectual, and I just biffed it all over the place. And I tell him this simple Bible story, and he's like, I want Jesus. You know, it's just a reminder, you know. It's the power of God to change a human heart. It's not you and I being impressive, you know. Paul, look at this next passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. He goes on, he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Isn't that good? We want to talk them to death, you know? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You ever wonder why that body that you're in is constantly breaking down and having problems? Well, it's happening because of sin, but, you know, the fact of the matter is, it shows that it's God working in you and not you working in you. The fact that you and me, we have these bodies and they're falling apart, that just shows up who God is. I mean, we're cracked vessels is what we are. And I mean cracked. And yet God, what's cool is we're leaking God all over the people that, you know, we come in contact with. And that's what he wants us to do. But it shows that what is in us is not of us, it's of him. And then, I love this, 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine dunamis, power, to destroy strongholds. Isn't that a great verse? Why isn't the church today destroying more strongholds? Because we're not walking in the dunamis, the power of God's Holy Spirit. We've come up with our own ways of doing things. and they're ineffective and impotent. And God says, listen, it is not the flesh with which we war and wage war against this world and all the things that we come against, but it is through the power of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And then Paul's statement in this next passage is pretty insightful too. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, love this one too. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, my dunamis, is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. So Paul says, you know what? I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, then, I am content, in fact, with my weaknesses and with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, because I've learned something. I've learned when I'm weak, I'm strong in Christ. That's what I've learned. Powerful lesson. We Christians, we have this facade. We meet people at church. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm fine. I'm good. Inside, if we could see what's going on in people's hearts, they'd be in the fetal position, crying out for help. And yet on the outside, we're trying to tell people that everything's okay. And the fact of the matter is, things usually aren't okay. But we can't say that, you see, because people might see us like we really are, weak individuals. Paul came to the conclusion, you know what? I am going to revel in the fact that I'm a weak person. Because I've learned this incredible spiritual lesson. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I become weak, when I confess my weakness, and I tell people, you know, don't ever ask Apostle Paul how he's doing. He might just tell you. He might just say, well, you know, these places where I got lashed across my back, that's kind of hurts when I lay down at night. And, you know, they threw stones at me and tried to kill me, and I was in the open sea for a day and a night, and I've never really been the same ever since, kind of wrecked my immune system. And then that issue, remember Paul's issue with his eyes? Paul was practically blind. You know, that's why he dictated his letters to somebody else. Couldn't see hardly at all. In fact, he tells the churches in Galatia, he says to them, I can testify that when I was with you, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have. And at the end of every one of Paul's letters, he said he took the pen in hand and he wrote in his own hand at the very end, because it was the distinguishing mark of his letters. And you know what he would say? He'd say, look what large letters I make as I write with my own hand, because he was practically blind. He had a disease of the eyes. Life wasn't fun for the Apostle Paul. But he wasn't trying to pretend either. Like everything's hunky-dory. Oh, the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord, Paul knew and understood, did not come in the joys of this life. Came in the joy and the hope that is ours in Christ for the life to come. And so he said, you know what? I've come to the place of understanding that it's really in my weakness where my strength rises up through Jesus, that dunamis power of the Holy Spirit. Stop trying to be so strong, you guys. You Christians that are trying to be strong, you're trying to be a strong Christian, knock it off. You will never know the strength, the dunamis power of God, if you try to be a strong Christian. You can't do it. Stop it. Come to Jesus on your knees and say, I am so weak, I can't even get up again. I am so weak, I cannot do anything. And I need your strength. I need your dunamis. I need your power on my life. And you know what? That's the only way you'll ever experience it. When you get weak, and I mean really get weak before God. I love Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus. Look what he says. This is so beautiful. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know certain things. Number one, the hope to which he has called you. Number two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Number three, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward we who believe. He prayed. Wouldn't you love to have the Apostle Paul praying for you? Praying for you constantly. He says, I don't cease to pray for you, that you might know the power of God, that the eyes of your heart might be opened, enlightened, that you may understand that there is power
And we walk around Christians like we have nothing. And it's not true. Paul says, I pray for you that you might know and understand the depth of the power that is yours in Christ Jesus. That you might know the immeasurable greatness of his power. It's without end.
Paul understood that power. He knew that power. He had that power. He wrote to the church in Colossae, and I'll end with this. He said here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, look at this. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. And by the way, I looked it up. That word energy, dunamis. Could have been translated power. He could have said, for this I toil, struggling with all his power that powerfully works in me. Paul recognized, as the weak man that he was, that it was God's power working through him that accomplished all that he did for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew that. And he couldn't lay claim to any of it. He couldn't brag about any of it. He couldn't say, oh boy, aren't I something. He would just have to say, boy, isn't God something? And his power that works in me. So, those are the reasons that we saw a dramatic change in Peter's life. There you go. We laid it out. What changed Peter? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I loved how we sang today. He's alive. I didn't even tell Aaron what I was going to be teaching on today. He picked out that song himself. I have to believe the Lord touched his heart to do it. We sang. But you know what? For the original disciples of the Lord, it wasn't a lyric. It was a living reality. They didn't just sing, he's alive, because the words happened to come up on the screen. They sang it because they saw him. He's alive. He's alive. I mean, just like jump for joy. I think I'm going to bust out all over the place. He's alive. And that means death has no hold on any of us anymore. And then secondly, Peter was a changed man because of the dunamis, the power of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How often we see this topic ignored in the body of Christ. We ought to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit every week. We ought to be coming to the place of power every week. I mean, don't you need power every day? I certainly do. We should be talking about this all the time. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I hope so. How do I know? There's power. There's power. Well, I don't think that's ever happened to me, Pastor. Maybe you need to get weak. Maybe there's no room for the power of the Holy Spirit to operate in your life because you're trying to be strong in yourself. You're trying to do things on your own. You got to get out of the way. You know, one time I remember this back when Pastor Chuck came to a pastor's conference. Years ago when we were up in Seattle, and Chuck got up in front, and such a humble man he was. But Chuck was quoting an article that had been written in some magazine, some Christian magazine, about the Jesus movement, you know, of the late 60s and 70s, and how Calvary Chapel at one time had a membership of 30,000 people, and people would line up for blocks and blocks just to get into Bible studies and church. And Chuck was quoting this article that said that the growth of Calvary Chapel was a monument to the leadership of Chuck Smith. And Chuck said, guys, don't believe it for a second. He says, if anything, it's a monument to what God will do when God's people don't know what to do. He said, we didn't know what we were doing from day to day, from hour to hour. In fact, he said, our biggest concern was sitting back and staying out of God's way. That's when the power of God really begins to operate. When you and I are kind of sitting back and going, I don't know. But let's see what God can do, right? You got a situation in your life that's just absolutely racking your brain over. What are you going to do about that? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a financial issue. I don't know. Whatever it might be. And you're just racking your brain trying to figure out what to do. Why don't you give it to the Lord? Step out of the way. Say, God, just infuse that situation, me and that situation, with your dunamis power. I just, you know, you do it. I'm going to back off here and just let you be Lord of my life. I'm going to let you take over.